You're listening to a recording of a Bible study given at Calvary Fellowship in downtown Ottawa. For more information about our church, please visit us on the internet at calvaryottawa.ca. And now, let me invite you to open your mind, your heart, and your Bible for today's study.
Alan pretty much predates most of us here, I think. But not in terms of being at Calvary, so...
That's the other one's true, too.
So anyway, Alan's been serving a lot for quite a few years, doing a lot of different exciting ministries, and this phone isn't letting me tell you all about them, but basically, welcome, Alan, and thanks.
Thanks, Jared. Maybe I should switch my talk and share with you what it was like when dinosaurs roamed the earth. It was really scary. We used to bring our snacks for recess at school, and the dinosaurs would be on the other side of the fence of the schoolyard, and they would look and they'd be salivating, and it was awful. You could start the recording now. The other thing I need to say is, in case you read the recap from last week that talked about what was happening this week, I need to tell you, if you haven't figured it out already, I am not Daniel Avitin. So he was supposed to speak this week and me next week, but he called me the other day and asked if we would swap. You could figure out what happened. So you'll be hearing from him next week. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for this time. We pray that you'd speak to us in your word. And would you open our eyes, open our hearts, and would take your word and cause it to be dug deep in our hearts, that it might bear much fruit in our days, that we might be the blessing that you've called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, just before I start, many of you know that one of my responsibilities is I do chapel for the Ottawa Champions baseball team, and this is a weekend that they're in town. And so right after I finish this morning, I have to head out there. This happened last summer too once, so it's nothing personal. If there's anything that I say, not the stuff I said earlier, but from here on in, that you'd like to comment on, have questions about, you can disagree, just be nice. Is my info there? Yeah, please email me or text me. You could even say something really nice and encouraging too. I could use all the encouragement I can get. That's not a joke, that's true. And but really, so much of stuff between people, never mind believers, is simply misunderstanding. And I'm trying to share what I believe God says in his word, and I want to do so accurately. I have no issue with being wrong, because only God is right. And so if you have something to say to help clarify what God is really saying in his word, I want to hear about it. And I'll even issue a retraction. I'll publish it, I'll blog it, or something or other. We do want to know what God is really saying in his word, and that's what I want to help with today. That's my heart, and so I'm very happy to do any interaction. The only thing is, don't try to stop me as I'm leaving, because I got to get to the ballpark. You'll have to text me or email me instead. One of the things, in case you don't know, so I am an itinerant Bible teacher, and if you look up itinerant in the dictionary, you'll see it means wandering. And so that's what I do. I sort of wander around and get opportunities to share God's word where the Lord gives me opportunity to do so. This morning, obviously, it's here. And one of the things that's on my heart pretty heavily is I believe, as we're all supposed to believe, that all scripture is inspired by God and is given to us as God's appointed equipment to enable us to live effective godly lives. That's my understanding of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is inspired by God, and all scriptures are equipment, but we have a tendency to either not read all scripture. We're very choosy, tend to be choosy what we read. But even when we do read all scripture, it seems to me we have certain filters through which we read scripture, and many of those filters filter out really what should get through to our hearts. And so I'm going to share something today that I think is one of those bad filters that we need to get rid of. And I'm calling this sermon Freedom from Legalism. And I believe that legalism, both the wrong understanding of what legalism is and the right understanding of what legalism is, both those things are problems in getting through to what God is really saying in his word. I believe one of the things we need to do is we got to break through the siege mentality that many believers are under today. More and more believers are feeling that we're being set aside from the public discourse, we're being belittled, we're being shamed, we don't have a right to speak. And in case you didn't know, with regard to this country of ours called Canada, always remember, we still live in a democracy. This is our country. This is not their country. God cares about Canada. He doesn't just care about what the Bible calls the age to come. He's called us to live for him in this life. And we live in this life effectively in view of the age to come. But we don't just bide our time in this life in light of the age to come. So, many believers kind of bide their time. They just try to stay out of trouble. As long as we're good little boys and girls, maybe that'll be okay and God will, take us to be with him one day. That's not really what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we've been given the mandate to disciple the nations. And in order to disciple the nations, we need to know God's word. We need to be unashamed of what it says. We have been given the truth, but it needs to be the truth rightly understood. And it seems to me that one of the issues is there's this fear of this thing called legalism that comes up all the time. One of my longtime favorite radio programs is Focus on the Family. And they tend to have such good, balanced guests. And one such guest was on the air this past week. And they did the same thing. They asked a question about right living. And the first thing they said before they shared their advice on how to live good lives is, I don't want to be a legalist. And I'm thinking, what did she say that for? Like, what in the world? Like, what? What does that mean? Now, except for the fact that many of us have said that same thing, as if, I'm not a legalist. It's a cousin to, I don't want to judge. May as well say, I don't want to think. I don't want to have an opinion. I don't want to try. And I don't want to do anything. I think I'll go back to bed. May as well. What book are we reading? Could you imagine Paul, dear Thessalonians, actually he was dictating, dear Thessalonians, now I don't want to judge, and I don't want to be a legalist, but you better get your act together. Paul was very, very forthright, just like Jesus, very clear. What to do and what not to do. Ooh, what to do and not to do. Legalism, warning. Next thing you know, he's going to bring out a list with little boxes to check. Oh, no. He's a legalist. Well, we're going to look at that. What really is legalism? I don't think we're going to find the word in the Bible. I should have done, that's one of the things I should have done, but I'm pretty sure you're not going to find legalism as a term in the Bible. If it is, you know what to do? Text me. I'll look it up. So it's a concept that all these believers are afraid of, but in my opinion, very few Christians actually know what it is. So we're going to look at a well-known passage, Romans 8. We're going to read the first several verses. And Romans, while you're turning to it, flipping to it, swiping to it, ignoring it altogether, whatever you're doing. The book of Romans is a letter. I know you knew that. Paul wrote letters. You knew that too. But it seems most people don't read Paul's letters as letters, especially the book of Romans. I think Ephesians and Galatians come close second and third. We think Paul was writing a theological textbook. That's a funny title for a theological textbook, The Letter to the Romans. It's a letter. It's a letter he wrote to real people at a real time and place with a real situation with real problems and real solutions. But what many people have done to it for most of church history is they went, oh, that's fine and dandy. We got this letter. But actually, we're going to treat it as if it's a theological treatise. Problem is, when you read it as a theological treatise, if you're honest, you're going to have a really hard time because it's a letter. There's personal aspects to it. There's greetings in it. And there's a real situation. I believe the real situation actually comes to the fore in chapters 9, 10, and 11. We don't have time to get into that. But there are real issues that Paul was addressing. Now, in the brilliance and genius of God, he directed people to write these letters, and that's only one part of the entire Bible, but an essential part of the scripture are these letters by Paul and others. Real letters to real people, real situations, real problems, real solutions, so that we can read them and we can have real solutions to our real problems because we are real people too. If God thought that a theological treatise was what we need, that's what he would have given to us. And I don't have an issue with theological treatises. Theology is an important area of study, but in order to have good biblical theology, biblically based theology, you need to be able to really steep yourself in what the Bible actually says, and it actually says what it says in such things as real letters to real people with real problems with real solutions. And so we're actually looking over Paul's shoulder, looking at a letter that he didn't write to us, he wrote to other people. And looking at that, God speaks to us by his Holy Spirit and helps us to understand how to deal with our situation. Everything from our personal lives to our community lives to our function as citizens of a nation and so on. So this Romans 8 is a crescendo in what Paul has been writing to the Romans up to this point. And what he's been doing is he's been showing this, as far as we could tell, it's a predominantly non-Jewish Christian community. It's either exclusively non-Jewish at this point because the Jews had been kicked out of Rome, but they were coming back. So either they were already in the process of coming back to Rome, or they hadn't gotten back yet. So either it's an exclusively non-Jewish community, or it's majority non-Jewish. And he's helping this predominant non-Jewish Christian community, like this one, to understand that they have a relationship with God because of what God has done for them, not because of what they have done for God. Pretty simple, but that's really, really important because we tend to forget. Remember years ago, so you know my family and I were Jewish believers, and years ago I was in a Jewish ministry seeking to reach Jewish people with the gospel, and part of that was meeting with Jewish believers, Jewish Christians. And one of these Jewish believing friends of mine had quite the testimony how God had gotten hold of his heart after he tried to fight God for a long, long time. And he had a hard time, and his wife was also Jewish. He, like many Jewish believers, a very hard time with both his own family and his wife's family and because of their faith. And at just one of our lunch times we had together, I made some sort of comment that God can reach them. And he went, oh, I really don't know. Just so tough, so tough. And he said, he got you. And he actually said, yeah, but. I was open. Yeah, open? You forget your own story. You weren't open. You were closed up like a bank vault on the weekend. And yet God got through. We're supposed to remember that if God got hold of us, he can get hold of anybody. And if we're thinking different, we forget. And God's got to teach you a lesson. And he will. He will. He will remind you that all the credit, we use the Bible word glory, all the credit goes to him, not to us. And so Paul spends what we now treat as chapters explaining how this all actually works. And he's sharing this with them for a reason, because I believe what he's going to say in chapters 9, 10, and 11, because they had an arrogance problem, and Paul was trying to break their pride and arrogance. That's what I believe is going on in Romans. And so here is the crescendo of what he's been saying to them. Romans 8, beginning at verse 1. I'm going to read to verse 17. For there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption by sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now, we're only going to focus on the first few verses, but I wanted to give a little more context to what we'll be looking at more closely. Excuse me. So, Paul brings a long, complicated explanation of God's work of salvation to a wonderful crescendo by exclaiming, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if somebody could bring me a glass of water, I would appreciate it. Thank you very much, Sarah. So according to chapters 1 through 3, the wrath of God is hanging over every human being. But what Paul is saying, thank you. But what Paul says now is that wrath of God that's hanging over the entire world is of no concern to followers of Jesus. It's kind of funny. We live in a day where there's a bit of a role reversal. Last week, we were at a family gathering in Montreal. And as I mentioned, no one in either of our extended families are believers. And I was talking to one of our relatives, and he's very, very worried about climate change. Very, very worried about all these horrible things. They just had a new baby, and he's scared for his child, but the world this child will inherit. And he's genuinely, sincerely terrified about what's coming. And as we were talking, I thought, isn't that kind of quote-unquote funny? It used to be the Christians and the religious people that were always preaching doom and gloom, but not anymore. Now it's the atheists and the secularists that are preaching doom and gloom, and the believers going, we're going to be okay, we're going to be okay. And they're going, we're going to die. We got to do something quick before we all die. And we're going, oh no, we're okay. It's not a problem. I haven't fully explored the dynamics of this thing, but it seems to be a reality. And we get this in the news all the time. Like, the more they scare us, the more we, you know, I only really listen to the radio in the car, but I'll leave it on. You know, when it's so gripping to hear about the latest epidemic, West Nile virus has returned to Ottawa this week, in case you didn't know. You know, you were feeling good until this moment, right? Now, I don't know about you, but one of the reasons to wait to the end of those radio bits is because at the end, they give these little exceptions. So it's terrible, it's horrible, awful disease, but really it only affects the elderly, the very young, and people with compromised immune systems. Oh, phew, that's not me. I can relax now. Now I could turn to CHRI and listen to a Christian song. Ah, I feel better now. Well, there's bad news. The bad news is the world is under judgment. The world is in this condition where the wrath of God is hanging over every single person. Oh, but by the way, if you're in Christ Jesus, this announcement does not apply to you. And we need to get that. If we're in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation looming over us. We should be able to go, phew, it's not me. If you're not in Jesus today, if you haven't put your trust in him, that's what faith is all about, putting your trust in him, there's no reason to wait. And I would strongly suggest you don't wait. If you have any doubt about it, maybe you've called yourself a Christian your whole life or for the past 3 weeks and you're still unsure, you can be sure. And maybe some of what I'll share this morning will help with that. But don't wait. Remember, it doesn't depend on us. It depends on him. What we have in the next couple of verses 2 and 3, is a bit of a summary of what Paul has been trying to explain to the believers in Rome in the first 7 chapters. He says, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." So through Jesus, there's a principle of life. That's what the word law means here. It means principle, a principle of life, as opposed to a principle of sin and death. So through Jesus, there's a principle of life at work that sets us free from the principles of sin and death that's affecting the whole world. You've been put, because of your, if you have a relationship with Jesus today, it's like you're on a different frequency. It's like living in another dimension. Everyone else is trapped, as we all were. We were trapped in a existence that was always pulling us down towards death. It's sin is this twistedness, the twistedness of the world, the out of whackness of the world, and we were living according to that. But if we have a relationship with Jesus today through faith, by trusting in him, we've been transferred, it says in Colossians, we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness, where the principles of sin and death are at work, into the kingdom of his glorious light. We are in the land of life. Welcome to the land of life. You've been rescued from the realm of death. Verse 3, For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Now, one of the things that's tricky about these two verses is Paul is using the Greek word nomos, which is translated most often in English translations as law. He's using it in two different ways. In verse 2, it's law as principle, like the law of gravity, the way things just work. But there's another law, in Hebrew, Torah. It's the books of Moses, but it's more than that. It's the revelation of God. God's ways as revealed through the Bible that was given to the people of Israel in what we call the Old Testament. So, for God has done what the Torah, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son, the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So God gave to the people of Israel his good and perfect word and said, if you keep this, you will live glorious, blessed lives. But it failed. The Torah project failed. The reason why it failed was there was nothing wrong with the Torah itself. It's good and perfect and holy, Paul says. The problem with the Torah is human beings. Because of the principles of sin and death, and the way that's talked about, so the sinful human nature that affects us all, the word in Greek is sarx, flesh. Sometimes it just means the body. Sometimes it means the sinful nature. Because of our sinful nature, when God tells us the good to do, we can't do it. One of the reasons why God chose the people of Israel was to show the whole world through one nation, instead of doing this with everybody, through one nation, God chose one nation to show everybody that we can't keep God's ways, his law, his Torah. So what the law couldn't accomplish, not because there's anything wrong with it, but because of what's wrong with human beings, God sent his son, and what did he do? He condemned, not people, he condemned sin in our human nature. He condemned sin. There's an epidemic. It affects everybody. You're born with it. That's true in the real, that happens. Our genetic, our DNA has issues. We are born with things. We know now that sometimes we have propensities just towards certain diseases that will one day emerge. What did God do through Jesus? He killed the virus in the believers. If we have a relationship with Jesus, the virus called sin has been squashed and has no more effect. Could you imagine? And it's probably going to happen, right? So we're getting to the point where they'll be able to examine, they're probably doing it now, our DNA, and see you probably at some time in late middle age will get heart disease. And they're talking about being able to go in to our DNA and fix it. So you can inherit it, and it could be fixed before it ever affects you. And that's what God, through Jesus, has done with sin. Sin has been resolved through the death and resurrection of Jesus. It has nothing to do with us, what we've done. It has everything to do with what he has done. Sin has been killed, assassinated, blown apart, has no more effect. I know it's hard to believe. Has no more effect on God's children. So that's what God has done in Jesus. But for what purpose? For what purpose? Verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now this phrase, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled. So Jesus squashed, killed, annihilated sin that dwells in our flesh. He's killed it for a reason, for a purpose, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. But this phrase is somewhat controversial. Some think what it means is there because the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled, it means it doesn't exist anymore. Finished with, fulfilled, done. There is no more righteous requirement of the law. There used to be for the Jewish people. It wasn't given to the world. The Torah was given to the Jewish people for them to keep. They didn't do a good job. So there's condemnation. Jesus comes, keeps the law perfectly. Now there's nothing else to do. That is taught. It's being taught all over the world today in churches. That idea. So maybe logically it could mean that, or What Paul is intending to say, the Holy Spirit through Paul is intending to say, first to the Romans, then to all of us, that the righteous requirement of the law is being so that it will be lived out in its fullness through us. So I get the impression, most believers I've encountered think there is no more requirements to fulfill. So you could take it easy now. You're not just free from condemnation, you're free from responsibility. Take the rest of your life off. And the more you learn to kind of go with the flow, trusting in Jesus, don't worry about anything, the better you're going to be. And every time somebody uses that horrible word that should be four letters, should, they're a legalist. Don't tell me I have something to do. That's legalism. And that legalism is bad. Seems to me that's what most people think. But when taken with the rest of this chapter, and I've read some of it, I don't know if you heard some of the words, not to mention the rest of the book of Romans and the whole New Testament, that idea that the righteous requirement of the law is completely done away with is absolutely ridiculous. And you cannot read the Bible and think that we have no responsibilities and there's nothing for us to do. You can't, like, if you actually believe that, we need a psychological study for this, not a theological one. If people are told week after week and in all sorts of songs, and there's songs that say this, and preachers that say this, and books that say this, but you faithfully read the Bible, what do you do with all the things that Paul and James and Peter and John and Jesus says to do? It doesn't make any sense. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather, or if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. Oh, how's that for legalism? Paul must have had, you know, like he had a relapse. And people will talk that way about some of the things they observe, you know, about Paul. And he's the apostle of grace. But then every now and then he lapses into some sort of responsibility kind of thing. Like, oh, it's Paul the rabbi again, Paul the Pharisee. Ooh, legalism. What book are we reading? So I think this idea has messed with too many Christians' hearts and minds for too long. When we read the New Testament, the demand to live to a high standard of righteousness and holiness shouts through its pages. And yet so often, when somebody challenges lazy, ungodly, selfish, and sinful behavior, they get shrugged off and labeled as legalists. What is a legalist? A legalist is not someone who is concerned about doing what is right, about doing what is right in God's eyes. In the letter to the Hebrews, the writer is concerned about his audience's lack of spiritual maturity. In chapter 5, verses 11 to 14 in Hebrews, he writes, "About this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again about the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he's a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." A mark of spiritual maturity isn't more laissez-faire, just kind of ride on the raft of God's grace down the white water. That's not in the scriptures at all. The mature learn to know the difference and distinguish between good and evil. How do we know what's good and what's evil except through God's word? The Holy Spirit helps, the Holy Spirit gives power, but it doesn't just happen on its own. There's no sense in scripture that the more you kind of disconnect, the more spiritual you're going to be. It's the opposite. So legalism isn't about being concerned to do what is right and avoid what is wrong. Legalism is using a system of right and wrong to determine who is accepted by God and who is not. That's what legalism really is. Legalism is, if you think, it has to do with you judging your performance as a way to understand if you're accepted by God or not. And that is a problem. That's a huge problem. And this is one of the things, so when people talk about being free from legalism, it's all about their understanding of grace and kind of like disconnecting and just trying to chill out, trusting God saves us, all the rest. They're running away from dealing with their behavior. And it's because they think their behavior is what God's going to use against them to condemn them. But we're not saved based on what we do and don't do. We are saved because of what Jesus has done for us. So there's no reason we're not, if we truly trust in Jesus, we got to stop condemning ourselves because God doesn't condemn us. But being concerned to live a life keeping with being God's children, that's not legalism. There's another kind of legalism that I think is even more the problem than this performance-based criticism we do of ourselves. We're going to come back to that in a second. But there is a horrendous scourge of a serious legalism that we never deal with. Because I wish more of us were concerned about our holiness, how we really live before God, because I believe God cares about that. But that's not the main concern in most of our Christian communities. The legalism that's affecting most churches is the legalism of acceptance between each other. Nice fellowship you have here. I love the singing. This is great. And what we don't say, but what's in our hearts, is what do I have to do to be accepted here? And then the messages come, most of the time very subtly. You need to like this music and not that music. You need to be into these worship songs, not those worship songs. You got to use this translation and not that translation. You need to go to these conferences and not those conferences. You have to listen to these radio preachers and not those radio preachers. And if you don't fall in line, you get a cold shoulder. Now think of what Paul writes to believers. And that's the kind of judging we're supposed to not do. How dare we? How dare we do that? We are never to judge. We're never to reject what God accepts. That doesn't mean we accept everyone's behavior. And it doesn't mean if a church decides, some churches, they have these things called pews. In the back of the pews, they have Bibles there for everyone. And if the board or the deacons or the elders decide we're going to use this translation, that's fine. And you shouldn't go in there and start switching them. That's not appropriate. And if you don't like their approach in that particular church, you can go find another one. That's okay too. But to stand over other believers because they use something that do their approach to Jesus a little different from ours, that's bad. And we have to stop it. And here's where it gets a little more difficult. Because maybe God's called you to this community or another community, and you're getting those messages. Don't allow them to affect you. Don't come under human legalistic systems of acceptance and rejection. You serve God. That's a real hard one. It's a hard one for me. I know it's a hard one for a lot of other people because I want to be accepted just like everybody else does. I want to jump through the right hoops. I want to, do the thing so we could, be part of the thing. But I don't believe that's what God wants. We need to understand that our acceptance in the family of God is based on what Jesus has done and our trust in him, and not the traditions of man. And whether those are traditions from the Middle Ages or the traditions of 2017, it's the same thing. Man-made traditions are fine for what they are, but they should never supplant the Word of God. And we should never come under them as if they are God's requirements and standards, because they are not. Now, so if we understand correctly that we are accepted by God not because of what we've done or haven't done, but because of what Jesus has done. But then we understand, well, God wants us to live a certain way. There is this legalistic cycle that does tend to kick in. It goes like this. So I'm not accepted by what I do, but trusting what Jesus has done for me. Check. Now that I'm accepted by God, I'm to live a godly life. Check. But as I try to live a godly life, I still blow it. Check. I must not be accepted by God. Wrong. Because we're not accepted on the basis of what we do. How did we ever make that determination? Our performance wasn't the problem in the first place. And that's what Paul has been trying to establish. Here's what I think is how we get off that kind of legalistic cycle. What Jesus has done has put us in the family of God. If we have put our trust in Jesus, that is an established fact. Our acceptance is not based on performance. Our acceptance is based on what Jesus has done. What Jesus has done has acquired you from Team Satan and put you on Team God. And not everyone would get this, but that contract, that covenant that he's made, there's a no trade clause. You're in and you are not going to be traded out. When you're part of God's family, you are secure in his household. And I know there's theological controversy. Well, how does that work? Can you leave? Well, I think biblically, if you really want to go, God's going to let you go. And you probably weren't part of God's family in the first place. You were just checking it out. But if you're really in, God got you in, and God's going to keep you. Now we can chill out. But chill out in one way so that we can be the people that God wants us to be. I have one more illustration, and then we're going to move to communion. God has adopted you into his household. Now, those of you who know us know that we like to have people over at our place. Many years ago, we were leading a Bible study in our home. And we always, whether we said it or just the kind of the spirit in which we invited people into our home, and I'm talking about our household, and Robin doesn't know about this illustration yet. She's hearing it for the first time. We would give the impression, or we'd say it, make yourself at home. People say that, don't make yourself at home. And we remember a time where we had somebody there, part of our Bible study, who believed that. And he really made himself at home, put his feet where we didn't want them, rearranged the furniture. He was doing some stuff with the worship, and he just started to just do things, and it was really shocking to us, like, oh my. I realized, hold it, time out. We didn't mean make yourself like it's your home. Now, there was a day where communities were kind of more the same. So the way the neighbors did things was similar to the way that you did things. So if you said, make yourself at home, you wouldn't end up with different ways of doing things. So if this big family comes over, we have a big family, they have a big family, and at home their kids like to treat the couches as trampolines, make yourself at home doesn't mean, hey, let your kids treat our couches like trampolines. No. Excuse me, young man. You're now in our house, and we do things differently here. Now, I don't know, maybe this is revelation to you. Maybe you've gone and made yourself at home in people's houses, and you've wondered why you've had problems. They didn't mean what you thought they meant. And I think that also has to do, we just have this view of autonomy. We don't want to really submit to the ways of other people, which is a problem with relating to God too. So could you imagine, I would hope, if you got an invitation to Buckingham Palace and you're taken into this luxurious parlor and the servant said to you, make yourself at home. Would you really treat the queen's furniture the way you treat your own? Now, I imagine at first you'd feel really uncomfortable. That would be normal, I hope. You'd feel a little uncomfortable. But after a while, and maybe you got to stay there for a while, and you keep hearing make yourself at home, you would start to feel more comfortable. You'd start to feel more accepted. But hopefully, you would you'd start to see what it's like to be part of her home. And you would begin to do things the way they do them. So you sit down at that luxury in the dining room with all the, you know, there's like 100 pieces of cutlery surrounding your plate. What do you do first? Now, at your house, who knows what you do? You know, you grab the soup bowl and you head over to the television. You're not going to do that there. And you, what do you do? So you're looking at what other people are doing. Oh, and you do it there. Or do they put their, no, they don't put their elbows on the table. They don't burp out loud. There's all these things they don't do, all things they're doing you've never seen before. And the longer you're there, what happens? You become like them. Now, if you blow it, what a lot of us do, oh no, they're going to kick me out. Not with God. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You're part of the household of God, and no one's going to kick you out. God won't allow it. There's room to blow it. But part of learning to be comfortable in the house of the king is living like a member of the household of the king. The more we realize how accepted we are, the more we realize that he's not going to kick us out, and the more we also are attentive to the ways of God, the more it's going to become part of us. The more we're going to want to live like a king's kid is supposed to live and not like a person that used to play for Team Satan, mixing the metaphors, if that's okay. So this is a good point to move to communion, because what Jesus has done for us and how Jesus has done for us is expressed through the partaking of these two elements, really drives home what God has done for us through him. The acceptance that we enjoy, the confidence that we could have because we're God's children, the opportunity to continually make things right with God. Not, we don't grovel before him when we blow it. We just offer him the honesty of our heart to say, we're not exactly living like we should in your house. Forgive me and thank you for allowing me to live here and committing to never kicking me out. And so I know this is very familiar to many of us here, but we begin by partaking of this special bread. In Hebrew, it's called matzah. Matzah means unleavened bread. Often it gets referred to as a cracker. It is a cracker, but regular salting crackers are leavened. There's yeast in them or other things that puff it up. This is unpuffed up bread. Simple, just water and flour, baked, that's it. Simple. When we celebrate Passover, it's referred to as the bread of affliction. It's the poor man's bread. Jesus became the poor man's bread so he could relate to everyone, poor and rich alike. When he took this matzah, this special bread, at his last Passover celebration with his disciples, they already knew what it was. This wasn't new. This was what we partook of to remember our liberation from slavery in Egypt. Liberty bread. Freedom bread, covenant bread, Remember, the people of Israel were saved from Egypt before they were given the requirements of the Torah. If they got that confused later on, that wasn't God's fault. First, we're rescued by God. Then he tells us what to do. But when he picked this up, he knew this was the bread of forgiveness, of release, of liberation. And he was saying to them, what you've experienced through Moses was wonderful, but it's nothing compared to what I'm about to do for you. The Lord Jesus, the greater Moses, the greater liberator, not just for Israel and not just from human bondage, but for all nations, to break the power of sin and death. And as we partake this together, that's what we're saying. We're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. This is what he's done for us. Then he picked up a much bigger goblet than this. And it's the substance was out for longer than this juice was. But it wasn't very strong. And diluted. But that's a whole other story. Anyway, you can look it up. At that celebration, there were four cups of wine. Each of them had a symbolic meaning. And he took one of those. Probably the cup of redemption, and said, you're used to what this means with regard to your rescue from Egypt. Now it's taking on additional meaning. He said, this is the blood of the new covenant. This is the blood of the new covenant spilled for you. This is commitment juice. Jesus shed his blood to establish an unchanging fact that he is entering an unchangeable, unbreakable covenant with you as long as we put our trust in him. If we put our trust in Jesus, he says, here, this is the promise. Jesus himself has promised to his people that if we put our trust in him, that bond cannot be broken. So I think this is the first time I'm doing this at Calvary. So I'm going to pray, and then Andrew, and are you coming up too? Or going to come up and start doing some songs, some more worship. And when you're ready, you can come up and help yourself. We encourage you. This is a, I find it a little funny to call it a feast. This is not, anyway, this symbolic feast is for the family. It's an exclusive family because all families are exclusive, right? Because you have to be part of the family, be part of the family. But it's not an exclusive family in a sense, it's open. If you're not part of the family, you could become part of the family today. Jared and Sarah are going to be up here if you want prayer. And part of that, if you are not yet part of the family, but you want to be, if you want to put your trust in Jesus today and know that you're accepted by God and you'll be part of his household and nobody can kick you out, they'll pray with you and then you can come and partake of this symbolic feast. If you are already part of the family, when you're ready, come up and you can take the elements and partake of them. And then eventually, after everyone's done, they're going to continue with some more worship and use that time to pray, to seek God, to thank him, maybe deal with some of the things that I shared this morning. And then after a few songs, Jared will come and close in prayer. And again, please forgive me. I do have to leave soon, so nothing personal. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for what you have done for us. We could not do it for ourselves. We could not liberate ourselves from the bondage we were in. And so you sent your Son, King, Messiah, to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. And he broke the power of sin and death that was hanging over our lives, that was controlling our lives. And he has set us free. by giving his body unto death for us. We thank you for the symbol of this special bread, the matzah, and how it reminds us of his broken body and his willingness to suffer on our behalf. Lord, we thank you for your commitment through what he has done, that through Jesus' spilt blood, something he did, we did not do, we have your commitment, your oath, that we are forgiven and that we are accepted. Please help anyone here today who might be struggling with understanding their place in your house, in your family, and minister to their hearts and their minds and help them to fully embrace what it means to be your child. And for all of us, Lord, thank you for the ongoing cleansing that we receive through your Son, what he's done for us each and every day, as you maintain our relationship with you. Help us, Lord, to receive all that you have for us. And beginning today, walk with a new, fresh confidence in who you are, in your acceptance, in your love. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. I trust you've been blessed and encouraged. This recording is produced by Dan Woods of Blue Mansion Media. The music is by Evgeny Petrenko. My name is Ike Ikagwani. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and give you peace.